We are continuing in our series in the book of Revelation, particularly with the seven churches, and we are at the church in Thyatira. And I would invite you to open your Bibles electronically or paper-wise and to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at verses 18 through 29 this morning. Chapter 2, 18 through 29. About 130 years ago, there was a debate on the floor of the United States Senate. And the issue was whether alcohol should be sold in the territories seeking statehood. One notoriously anti-alcohol senator, who, according to one description, was so dry he was known as a fire hazard, challenged one of his colleagues to state his position on alcohol. Supposedly, his colleague stood up and said this: "You ask me how I feel about whiskey. Well, here's how I stand on the question. If when you say whiskey, you mean that devil's brew, the poison spirit, the bloody monster that defiles innocence, dethrones reason, destroys the home, creates misery and poverty, yes, literally takes bread from the mouths of little children. If you mean the evil drink that topples the Christian man from the pinnacle of righteousness and gracious living and causes him to descend to the pit of degradation, despair, shame, and helplessness, then I am certainly against it with all of my heart. But if when you say whiskey, you mean the oil of conversation, the philosophic wine, the ale consumed when good fellows get together that puts a song in their hearts and laughter on their lips, the warm glow of contentment in their eyes, if you mean Christmas cheer, if you mean the stimulating drink that puts the spring in an old man's footsteps on a frosty morning, if you mean the drink whose sale puts, I'm told, millions of dollars into our treasury, which are used to provide tender care for our little crippled children, or blind, or deaf, or dumb, or pitifully aged, and are infirm, to build highways and hospitals and schools, then I am certainly in favor of it. This is my stand, and I will not compromise." Compromise. It's a word that has both negative and positive meaning. We all understand that if you're getting together with another person and you have a disagreement and you have something to work out, each of you gives a little bit so that you come to a position that isn't quite what you wanted, not quite what they wanted, but you can both agree that's a good compromise. But then there is the compromise that has Christians participating and justifying activities contrary to the Word of God. This is a negative compromise. And we have seen this over and over. You take, for instance, the larger church, and you've seen how lamenting it is that we have seen whole denominations make compromises on a number of different issues, and they are decreasing, that they are suffering because of it. On a little more different note, just the last three weeks possibly, we have seen how compromise affects a person. There's a man named Joshua Harris. I don't know if you know who Joshua Harris is. He wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. There we go. Thank you very much. I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And he writes this book that influenced a lot of people. He sold 1.2 million copies. About sharing about Christian values of relationships. He went on to be a mega pastor of a church. And just in the last 2.5 weeks, he has said that him and his wife are divorcing. And he says, "By all accounts of how I understand Christianity to be, I am not a Christian." He is embracing gender issues that would be against Christian values. He is embracing marital equality for those who are homosexual. He's embracing all of those things. But it didn't start 2.5 weeks ago. The compromise started long before that. And I don't know his heart, and I don't know where he is at, and I don't think we should be in a position of judgment, but of compassion and of grace, and calling him back from apostasy to faith. If it is true that he never was a Christian, then we need to pray for his salvation. and pray for his family and pray for his children. But that is what compromise does. It begins in early stages of beginning to say that this isn't so bad, this isn't so wrong, this is okay, and it grows until you can come to the place like he has come to where he says, I am not even a Christian. We live in this world, and how can we live as ones called to live biblically, to live untainted by the world, to live without the evil activities that so surround us, to live without the concessions to unfaithfulness in our lives? How do we live? How do we go to work? How do we run a business? How do we shop for our groceries or drive our car in a world where we're constantly bombarded to take on the values of this world? We need to think about these things because the choices are all around us all the time. And we need to consider them carefully. The church in Thyatira was faced with tremendous dilemmas between faithfulness and compromise. Faithfulness for them could mean hunger and loss of income, but also compromise could mean facing the judgment of God. So in this letter that Christ has John put down onto paper, we see our opportunity to look at our own situations, to see our own lives, and see where we have begun or have been in the midst of compromise. He begins in verses 18 and 19, and that's where I would draw your attention. He says that they have had good works. He begins, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Before we get into what their good works were and how they can apply to us, we need to understand a little more about the city of Thyatira. It was about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum in a long valley that lacked any natural defenses and as a result spent much of its history being conquered by opposing forces looking to secure passage to other cities. In about 190 BC, the Romans conquered Thyatira and the city came under Roman rule. The city began to flourish as a commercial center as it was located on the main north-to-south road and established it as a major center for trade. The feature that set Thyatira apart from other cities and which plays a significant role in the struggles of the church there is the numerous guilds. A guild is basically the equivalent to our modern-day labor unions or associations of different trades. And Thyatira had unions that were made up of such trades as purple goods and cloth and linen workers and dyers of cloth and leather workers and potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. The distinction, though, from our modern unions and the cause of the issues in the church in Thyatira is that the guilds were not only an association of workers and businesses producing or selling or providing a service. Each guild would have its own patron deity, its own god that they worshipped. If one was to hold a job or run a business and be a part of a guild, they were compelled to support the religious activities as a member of that guild. So here we have them in this city, and the letter begins with Christ addressing the angel that oversees this church. He introduces himself as the Son of God. Now, this is not an unusual term for Jesus to call himself the Son of God, but it is the only time that it is used here in the book of Revelation. And it's demonstrating that Christ is trying to establish and communicate to them that he is having authority. He has authority over all things, that he is powerful and he is mighty, and there is none like them. And this would have made an impact on them in their setting because they were living in a city in which the local god was Apollo. And Apollo was the son of Zeus who declared himself to be the Son of God. And Jesus is reminding the church that he is the Son of God, and there is no other. Then Christ describes himself as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like bronze. Can you just imagine seeing Christ? How fearful it would be to see flames out of his eyes and the glint of the bronze of his feet. And there's this visual image that is being tried to be portrayed here that Christ is seeing all things. He sees through deception. He sees hearts. He sees minds. He sees through body and soul, and he reveals the truth in all matters. And his feet have strength and power, able to crush any opposition and to stop any resistance to his authority. When it comes to the part about the light, it was interesting. I was looking around the internet a little bit, and I found a flashlight that you can buy that has 3 million candle power. And I thought, well, 3 million candle power, what can we get bigger than that? Because bigger is always better, right? So I found one that was 15, 18, and 20 million candle power. Now, I have no clue how bright that is, but I've been told that even the small 3 million candle power light can illuminate an object 5 miles away. Just remarkable. But you know what's interesting? Even with all this power, it still has serious constraints because it cannot see past the nearest object that it illuminates. Christ is not restrained or hindered. He's not restrained by flesh and bone. He penetrates the human heart. He sees our thoughts and feelings and beliefs and anxieties and secrets, and he sees our fears. Thus, Jesus can say to the church that he knows the works that they do. And he lists their works, wonderful works of love and faith and service and endurance. What a contrast from the church of Ephesus that we studied in the very first week, where it says that their love had faded and he's calling them to return to the love they once knew. But for Thyatira, they expressed love. They expressed love for God and love for fellow Christians and unbelievers, and through their love, the will of God was being fulfilled as they loved him and showed Christ-likeness by loving one another. He praised the church for their faith. They were faithful to him. They trusted in him. They were committed to him. They were dependable in their relationship with God and with each other and in their witness of the world. Love and faith. These are two of the most frequently used ideas in the New Testament. Galatians 5:6, Ephesians 1:15, and we can go on and on to tell about how love and faith are together. Love is this motivator, this thing that comes behind all things, and when we do things for the sake of the kingdom and sake of Christ, it is love that is to be our motivator, and we act it out by this faithful trust and working in him and through him. Out of love and faith will come service and come endurance. These two things of service and endurance are the product of that faith and that love. So a person who is living faithfully will overcome, will not bend, will not grow weary in doing what is good. And so he adds to this, that the church in Thyatira is the ones who work day by day in works that exceed the works that they had done in the past. Sometimes we go back in our lives all the way to the point of where we became a Christian. Maybe we reminisce a little bit. Maybe we share our testimony with someone about how we came to know Christ. And we can all hopefully say that if we know Jesus Christ, that moment in which we became Christians, or that time period, if we can't remember the exact moment or day, was the most momentous and most wonderful time of our entire lives. That we were never, ever, ever the same again. And it's done remarkable things, and we would never regret it for a single moment. But should we continue to live only in that moment? That's not what we're called to do. This is not the end of things. We are not to stay where we are. For instance, a baby who is born is a miraculous thing. A child who comes out of the womb and is living is just a wonderful miracle. But we would be worried. We'd be concerned, we would be upset if there was no growth that occurred after that. What is sad in so many lives of people and in Christian lives is that we have not moved beyond the initial walk of faith. The church of Thyatira, working for the kingdom, were more had more fervor, more desire than when they had first come to the faith. They had reason to be overcome. They could make excuses to give up. They had reasons to let someone else do what they were supposed to do, but they did not. Can we say the same? Would Jesus come to us and say to us that we have grown closer to Him, that we know Him in greater measure, that the works that we do now are greater than the works when we first began after each and passing year? Would He say that we are working harder today for Christ than we did the year before? I think in some ways we can compare this to a wedding and a marriage. Now, these statistics are a little bit old, so for those of you I know that have just gotten married or getting married, you might laugh at some of these numbers, perhaps, but this is the statistics I have right now. The average couple spends about $3,200 on engagement rings and $2,000 on wedding bands. The average wedding reception costs about $11,000, not to mention $1,200 for a wedding dress and $1,200 for flowers. They're just rounded numbers. There's a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of planning, a lot of money that goes into a wedding. And I don't want anyone to infer that I don't think that some of this is not worth it or that this should not happen. But think about what the same money could do if it was invested in the marriage. The cost of the rings alone, about $5,200, could be used for 105 nights out by paying a babysitter $50 a night to take care of your kids. That's 105 nights that you would get for that money. You could have uninterrupted conversation and whatever else may come to mind. The $11,000 reception could help cover a cleaning service to help you out for those five or so or six sticky years that many two-child couples spend in those baby stages. The $1,200 flower bill would buy you a $20 bouquet. I know that's a small one now, but maybe you'd do it for less. But you could buy a $20 bouquet of flowers every month for 5 years. I'm not saying that a wedding celebration does not deserve time, effort, and money. But the wedding is one day, and you have the rest of your life. Where is the majority of your investment going to be? And this is how we sometimes can treat our relationship with Christ as well. We go back to that initial conversion. And that often is very important. It is the day in which we were transformed. The moment we were changed. But then we would dare to spend little or nothing on the relationship subsequently? That's not the way it's to be. Much effort is sometimes put into the beginning, but nothing is left for the rest of our lives as we are to continue to grow in our relationship with Him. And so Jesus commends the church in Thyatira, saying they were growing in love and faithfulness and displaying service and endurance. And if Jesus Christ says that He sees them different today than He did yesterday, you know it is true. Are we the church in Thyatira? Would Jesus commend us for our growing faith of works that exceed our earlier effort? Would He see a maturing church? So He gives us, in verses 18, 19, their good works, but like the rest of the letters, except for one, verses 20 to 23, describe some of their bad works. So look in your Bibles again as we read this. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Here he's describing a situation where a woman who claims to be a prophetess, someone who says to be speaking for the Lord, and is teaching things that are unacceptable in the Christian life. She's teaching the acceptability of sexual immorality and the worship of other gods. And I think behind this is this picture of what the practices were going on in this city, with perhaps with the trade guilds that dictated life. If a person acquired a particular trade, which usually came before your father taught you, or someone else, you were an apprentice with someone. For instance, Jesus was taught by his father to do carpentry. If a person was apprenticing under another person, it made a lot of economic sense to be part of an organization, a trade union as such, so that you had better opportunity for work. And the guild helped your business and to gain connections and to gain employment. If the state had a major project and they wanted to have masons for something, you'd go to the guild for the masons, and they would supply all kinds of workers in order to get the work done. So your chances of making it economically were the greatest if you were part of this. So perhaps the problem for the Christians, because the guilds were faith-based, because you worshipped a local deity under that guild, they were compromising or being asked to compromise and saying, you know, it's not such a bad idea that you want to work, you want to supply for your family, you want to do what's right, you want to contribute to your local church, those are all important things. And in order to do that, you're going to have to also worship this God. You're also going to have to make these compromises. You're also going to have to do these things in order to get along. And what Jesus is condemning them for doing is they were taking these teachings that were coming, that were trying to intertwine faith with pagan practices that were involved in that city. Now, we know that Jezebel is not her real name. He is referring to Queen Jezebel of 1 Kings, who helped to corrupt God's people. What he's saying is that she has convinced them. She has somehow shown them in different ways that they can live in two worlds, to have one thing and have the other. They can have their cake and eat it too. They can be involved in two different places, and it doesn't matter. See, she might have told them, you know, that sin doesn't matter. Grace will cover that all. She might have told them, you know, you can participate in all the things that your unbelieving friends are because you're trying to reach them. Or it's okay. You can get involved in these things because Christ will protect you. In the end, none of these things hold up against the fiery glare of Christ. In this condemnation, we probably see two different groups. There is the leader Jezebel, but there's also others. He warns about those who are perhaps not participating directly in this, but they're not doing anything about it. They're watching as the people in their church make compromises that are hurting them and hurting the church, and they're doing nothing about it. And it's damaging them. And then, of course, there are those who he warns that are misleading others and are participating fully in all these things. And Jesus has some pretty harsh words for them. He talks about actually striking them dead, of them not living any longer. What we're talking about here is a compromise that takes place on different levels, of them trying to justify their lives and the way that they would live. You know what? I can get involved in that, but that won't hurt me. I won't get tainted by that sin. That won't stain me. And he's telling them that's just not true. That's a lie. And what this all stems from is their motives. Why are we doing it? What is my motivation? See, we find it so easily that we can make these kind of compromises in our lives. They might have said to themselves, well, you know, if I'm going to work, I need to do this. And they justify it. I have to run my business. I have employees to take care of. I have my family. I have to do this. If I don't participate, I won't be able to survive. The guilds run everything. I have to do this. And if I don't, we'll suffer. We may even starve. But Christ sees through this misleading fog. He sees a compromise as something that really means this, that you're not depending entirely upon Christ. There is a proverb, I hear, that says, the man who tries to walk two roads will split his pants. Are we the church in Thyatira? Are we trying to walk two roads? Have we made excuses? Have we mixed the old with the new? Because all of this does not lead to Christ. D.A. Carson writes, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness or prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the thinking, we have the indiscipline of lost control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Martin Niemöller, a World War I hero in Germany, was imprisoned for 8 years by Hitler. And he spent time in prison and concentration camps, including Dachau. Hitler realized if Niemöller could be persuaded to join his cause, then much opposition would collapse. So he sent a former friend of Niemöller's to visit him, a friend who supported the Nazis. Seeing Niemöller in his cell, the one-time friend said, Martin, why are you here? To which Niemöller replied, my friend, why are you not here? We are the church of Thyatira. We are prone to tolerate compromise, and we are susceptible to participate in compromise. Will we stand for Christ? Will we suffer the ill will of this world, or will we join the world on the outside? Will we make that compromise? And we might think at first that there is little cost, but in the end, it could be the cost of our souls. In verses 24 and 25, though, Christ returns to a commendation. He says, but to the rest of you, because he's not speaking of all the people in the church. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. Those who blend the world with faith, who compromise instead of trust, Christ will punish them for it. But there is encouragement for those who will stand under the pressure. Christ declares that if they are not convinced by these false words, if they do not buy into the kind of the mentality that, well, this is not so bad, it's okay. If they have not fallen into believing the deep things of Satan that are pulling them away, he says there needs to be encouragement for those people, because there are some people who did not believe that it was beneficial to involve themselves in those things. And the call that was on their lives and on our lives is to hold fast to the teachings of Christ and not to be drawn away by the teachings of a Jezebel. When we walk rightly before God, he does not place upon us many other conditions. He does not place upon us a heavy yoke or heavy burdens, but he asks us this, to stay the course, to not be swayed, to hold on tightly without giving in. I am told, and for all of you who are pilots, you can correct me later, if you were inside the cockpit of a departing aircraft, just as it took off from the runway, you would hear the co-pilot or captain call out V1. This phrase represents the point of no return. As the airplane accelerates towards the end of the runway, the pilot must decide if the plane is moving fast enough for a safe takeoff. The speed must be determined pre-flight based on several factors, including air pressure, temperature, speed of the wind, and weight of the aircraft. The pilot maintains a hold on the throttle as the plane approaches the V1 speed so that he or she can abort the takeoff if something goes wrong. However, after V1, the plane must take off and continue on its way. As Christians, we should have a V1 commitment to our walk with Christ. Once we have placed our faith in Christ alone, we have reached the point of no return. There is no turning back. There is no adjusting ourselves and trying to compromise. We need to be full throttle and take off. Now, if you've declared a relationship with Christ, then you have reached the point of no return. If you are continuing to split your loyalties between participation in this world for whatever reason and Jesus Christ, then you have a serious problem. You can't have faith in Jesus Christ and make any provisions to value the things of this world. You cannot make a claim to loving Jesus and still make excuses which involve yourself in the things of this world. God will not be shared. He will not stand for half-hearted commitment. Instead, he says, to all those who understand the cost and who will not back away from their love for him, hold on, do not give up, I am coming soon, I will vindicate, I will comfort, I will bring relief. And in the end, as he says in verses 26 to 29, there will be Christ's reward. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one that holds fast, who does not give in, who does not compromise, is promised a reward. And this is no small thing. This is no false advertising or misleading ad. I was reminded of this as I read a story about a woman named Narisha Gill, who listened to her local radio station and won the big 100 grand prize. 100 grand prize. According to the Associated Press, she won by listening to the station for several hours and being the 10th caller in at a specific time. And the night before she went to collect her prize, she promised her three young children that they were going to get a minivan and maybe pay off the mortgage on their house, and they were going to do lots of shopping. And the next morning she goes to the radio station, but then she's asked to return later on. When she gets home, there's a phone message from the station manager explaining that she had won a Nestle's 100 grand candy bar, not $100,000. Well, obviously, Narisha was upset and she sued them for deceptive advertising. The station manager then offered her $5,000, but she wouldn't go for it. She said, "I wanted $95,000 more. Nobody would watch and listen for 2 hours on the radio for a candy bar." We have misleading advertising in this world. What is this world telling us? Live for yourself. Live for the things that you want. Live for money and fame and materialism, and then you'll have your most fulfilling life. But it's an utter lie. It's like thinking you want 100 grand when you really just want a candy bar. And not even that good of one either. The prize for faithfulness to God, doing the works of Christ, is much greater. It is eternal life, it is heaven, it is the crown of righteousness. But it is even more. For when Christ comes back to earth in the final days, when he restores the land and reclaims the sea, when he returns his creation to its glory before the fall, the believers that remained faithful will be given authority over towns and cities and countries and continents. We will rule with Christ. It is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, 8, and 9, which says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." These are days when it seems like things are getting worse and worse, and in fact, they truly are. If you spend a lot of time watching the news, listening to the radio and the news broadcast, whether it's from here in Canada or the United States, what you find is this overwhelming picture of despair. As more and more, it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and it is only going to get worse and worse and worse. And we can come to two places. We can either come to the place in which we say, the only way we're going to make it in this life, the only way we're going to survive, the only way I'm going to find any kind of happiness or joy or contentment is I got to begin to capitulate to that world. That is what a Joshua Harris did. Or we can stand with Christ, who has a ruler and authority, whose from his eyes are the flaming fires, whose feet are like burnished bronze, who is the authority and king, who is the very Son of God, and we can stand with him, and we may die in this world, but we will rule in the next. So we cannot compromise. We need to follow him. It says also, as we look at this portion, that he will give us the morning star. Now, that's a difficult thing to find out what it means. Two ideas have been presented. One is that we will be given messianic authority, and thus it reinforces the believer's authority over the nations. But also, what it could mean, and I'm more inclined to go this direction, is that we will be given Christ himself. Isn't it an exciting thing? That when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive him as our Savior. We don't just receive him as the one who saves us from our sin and gives us eternal life and changes our hearts and gives us hope for the future. We also are given this precious gift of Christ himself. He is our reward, our cherished prize, the most marvelous and lovely gift that anyone could receive. You know that flowers and candy are consumed. Flowers die, candies get eaten. Gifts at Christmas are exchanged. They sit unused. Gifts waited for with bated breath lose their appeal once attained. And in the end, all the gifts ever received on 1,000 birthdays or 1,000,000 Christmases over hundreds of years are not going to be remembered. But the gift of our Savior Jesus is one that grows sweeter with time, more magnificent with years, more joyous with maturity until that one day in the near or distant future when, like the splendor of the morning sun, we feel the warmth of his hand and the comfort of his embrace, we will know for once what it means to receive the lasting and fulfilling gift. So what do we do? How do we go about reducing or eliminating the compromise that can penetrate us because of this world? Well, I would name a couple of things for you to consider. First, is ask yourself, as a person that claims to have a relationship with Christ, what is most important to me? What is most important to me? What is it that I value the most? And be very, very careful, because part of the pernicious lie is that many of the things that we value the most in and of themselves are very good things. Trying to supply work and gain income for your family so you can take care of them is a good thing. It's a biblical thing. But depending on how we value it, it can be a terrible, horrible thing. What values do we have? And what ends up happening is the values that we have determine what we will do. So ask yourself, what is most important to me? Second, we should ask ourselves, who is it that I trust? Much of our compromise is because we mistrust that God will care for us. We sometimes can involve ourselves in pleasurable activities of compromise because we do not trust God will give us our most fulfilling life. We exercise worldly values of selfishness mainly because we have a trust issue. And the solution? Simple, though difficult. It is daily commitment to depend upon God rather than ourselves. Third, we should ask ourselves, what is my perspective? Is my perspective temporary or eternal? If we think only about the day that is before us, we will make our decisions based upon short-term benefits that only lead to long-term sorrow. Today, all those donuts taste really, really good. Have you ever been to the States? Who knows about Krispy Kreme? If you know about Krispy Kreme, if you've ever been by a Krispy Kreme store where it says hot donuts now, on that luscious conveyor belt of wonderful, fluffy goodness comes freshly made donuts. They are hot, they are soft, they are gooey, they are wonderful, and you can eat a whole dozen without thinking of it because they're airy, light, and fluffy. That's what this world is. It is a Krispy Kreme donut fresh off the fryer with hot glaze on it that only later on will make your pant sizes two sizes bigger or smaller. I should say, we need to be careful. We need to have a perspective that fights instant gratification and focuses on the lasting, holy prize that God will one day provide for all who are faithful. And if we are truly committed to living a life without compromise, I think we need to pray a simple prayer each and every day. Lord, how have I compromised today? And help me not to compromise tomorrow. Joseph Stowell tells of a conversation he had with a pastor in the former Soviet Union. He says this, "Stalin's reign was the worst time," said the pastor. "I had two KGB agents come to me and say, 'We'll take care of you. You stay the pastor of that church, but once a week, give us a report on every one of these Christians. Work for us.' I can't do that to God, and I can't do that to this flock," he replied. So they sent him to a prison camp in Siberia. He endured the forced labor and the cold for 10 years. But he did find other Christians in the camp, and God used these believers to fulfill his purposes. "I was a carpenter building towns for Stalin," said the pastor. "We'd go out in 60-mile radiuses, and there we would fellowship together. Today, there are hundreds of churches in Siberia as a result of these small prisoner fellowship groups." See, when men and women refuse to compromise, we can lose everything. We'll lose this whole world. But if we follow Christ and follow God, we gain eternity. We gain a much higher eternal purpose. So looking at the church of Thyatira, who are you? I'll leave you with this. Who are you? Are you the Jezebel who encourages and promotes compromise? Are you the one who tolerates it, avoids addressing it, lets it happen? Are you involved? Have you bought in? Are you a believer in compromise? Or are you standing firm, constantly looking to stand to avoid all compromise? May God have mercy on our souls. Let us pray.